That's where you're supposed to sing loud, right? Praise him with a mighty sound. Let your voices shake the ground. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we study your word this day, that you would grant us grace and mercy to understand and apply it, to rejoice in your goodness and kindness to us, to feast on your word, to feast on your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we studied the legitimacy of extra-biblical feasting. We answered two related questions. The first question that we asked and answered is it necessary to celebrate extra-biblical feasts? In other words, does obedience to God consist in celebrating them? Is it a sin, for example, to fail to celebrate Christmas? And the answer to that question we found is no, that we have liberty of conscience. If God has not commanded it in his word, then we have liberty in that area. But this is not the same as the question of, secondly, is it permissible to celebrate extra-biblical feasts, like the Feast of Thanksgiving that is coming up this week? And if so, under what circumstances is it permissible? In answer to that question, we answered yes, that we have in Christ liberty to celebrate. We have been given a liberty of conscience in that way as well. So we've seen then that having extra-biblical feasts is permissible. We are at liberty to celebrate them, though not obligated to do so. But why Christmas? Why Christmas? Why have our fathers selected Christmas as one of those events for us to celebrate in liberty and joy? The Second Helvetic Confession, for example, which is one of the classic Reformed confessions of faith that was written in 1566. It writes thus, and I've given you this quotation in your outline. It says, "Moreover, if the churches do in Christian liberty," right, notice the qualifier, "if the churches do in Christian liberty religiously celebrate the memory of the Lord's Nativity," in other words, Christmas, "circumcision," which is near Epiphany, it's actually January 1st, "passion," which is Good Friday, "resurrection," Easter, "and of his ascension into heaven," Ascension Day, "and the sending of the Holy Spirit upon his disciples," Pentecost, "if the churches do in Christian liberty religiously celebrate these days, we do very well approve of it." While arguing that feast days in honor of the saints are problematic, right, the confession does this, given that feast days, right, in the Ten Commandments, feast days, our Sabbath day, is found in the context of the first day, first table of the law, not the second table of the law. In other words, our duty to God, not our duty to our neighbor. The confession insists that while that is a problem, having feasts in honor of the saints is a problem, ordering the year around the life and work of Christ is entirely fitting. After all, he is the one we worship, right? He is God himself in human flesh. And one of the feasts that they heartily commend is Christmas. Why? Why Christmas? To answer that question, I want us to ask a couple other questions. First, as we read the gospel narratives about the incarnation of our Lord, what types of things happened around the birth of Christ? What types of things happened? And then secondly, what can we learn from the responses of the participants in these events that will help us develop a godly response ourselves? So first, we want to look at, what happened around the birth of Christ. As you probably know, Matthew and Luke, those two Gospels, are those with the birth narratives. Luke's account is the most full. Matthew's helps us fill in some details. But what both of these narratives emphasize, what they do is give us a clear sense of how God's people responded to Jesus' birth and how we too should respond to his birth. So if you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, and remember that our purpose, both in looking at the legitimacy of extra-biblical feasting last week and then this week, why celebrate Christmas, is that next week in our service of worship, a lot of things are going to change. Our call to worship is going to change. Our prayer of confession is going to change. Our benediction is going to change. Lots of things are going to change. Why? Well, because we're entering into the season of the year called Advent, in which we anticipate Christmas. So is that legitimate? Should we even be celebrating such a thing? Or is it problematic? Last week we said it's permissible. So this week we ask, well, why this particular feast? Why celebrate Christmas? As we look at the Gospel of Luke and look at Luke chapter 1, we note that the birth narrative of our Lord begins when Gabriel visits Mary and announces that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. Mary responds by going to Elizabeth to confirm the message that the angel has spoken. After all, the angel said that your cousin Elizabeth is now with child. So she goes to Elizabeth to confirm that this angel really is an angel from God. So when Mary visits Elizabeth, note how John the Baptizer, and Elizabeth respond to Mary's arrival. Look at Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. It says, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zechariah. And she greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice, and she said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord.'" So here Mary arrives in the presence of John the Baptizer and of Elizabeth, and there is delight and rejoicing. John the Baptizer is leaping in the womb. Elizabeth is praising God for his kindness in sending a Redeemer through Mary. Note then how Mary responds. The word of the angel has been confirmed, right? Verse 45. "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." So now Mary responds. And how does Mary respond? Mary sings for joy. She issues her famous Magnificat. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. For he's regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, for behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abram and to his seed forever." Right, so Mary responds with praise, with joy, with delight. So then the words begin to be fulfilled. John the Baptist is born, and then he's brought to be circumcised. And what happens? How do people respond when John is born, whose birth is closely associated with the birth of our Lord? Well, notice that when he is named at his circumcision, Zacharias writes his name is John, verse 63. And so verse 64, immediately Zacharias' mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, praising God. And fear came on all who dwelt about them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. For he's visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So how does Zacharias respond? With praise, with thanksgiving, with delight, with joy, with honor of God. So then Christ is born of Mary as our narrative continues in the Gospel of Luke. He is born. And upon his birth, we find in verses 8 and following what happens. Verse 8, chapter 2. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, to all the nations of the earth. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. The angels of God are praising God, singing the glory of this time. The shepherds praise God and sing the glories of what has been revealed to them. Then Jesus, 8 days later, on in our calendar, January 1st, is brought to be circumcised in the temple. And as he's brought to be circumcised, verse 25, behold, there's a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. How does Simeon respond? He rejoices, he sings, he writes poetry. He praises God. We know from Matthew's gospel that sometime after this, the Magi visit Jesus as well. They come to Jerusalem. They receive information about where the child is to be born, and they arrive in Jesus' presence. And what do? They worship. They give gifts. They rejoice. They praise God for his kindness and his mercy. In other words, the consistent response of God's people, of men and angels, to the incarnation of Jesus is worship, feasting, poetry, and praise. The only one who responds in anger and frustration is King Herod. So what does all of this mean for us? This is the text. This is our description of the birth of our Lord Jesus. What does it mean for us? It means that extra-biblical feasting of some sort is a necessity. Not in the sense that we're obligated to celebrate specific days. That would undermine my point in the previous sermon. But in the sense that if we understand the gospel, if we understand the gospel, then we won't be able to help celebrating at some point and in some way. If we've grasped what Christ has done for us, in particular, if we have grasped the significance of the incarnation, what it means that Jesus took on human flesh, then we won't be able to help holding a festival at some point and in some way. When God saves us, when He delivers us, when He blesses us, our response is to be one of joy and rejoicing, giving thanks for the work of God in our lives. Right? This is why, as a people, we have set aside the fourth Thursday in November as a Thanksgiving day, to give thanks to God for His mercy to our fathers in rescuing and delivering them. Celebrating Sunday by Sunday, right? Celebrating the Lord's Day Sunday by Sunday is the backbone of our religious worship. It's like tithing. It's the norm. But sometimes tithing just isn't enough, right? And so what do? We add free will offerings on top of it. Right? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your generosity to me. Thank you for your kindness to me. And so too with extra feasts, right? Sometimes, Sunday by Sunday, just isn't enough. Behold what God has done for us. Behold what He's done for me. And this theme of feasting and celebrating connected with God's salvation permeates Scripture. If you turn back, there's one example to the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 47 and 48, listen to what God says to Israel. This is in the midst of God's warnings about His blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, He says this in verses 47 and 48. He warns them. He says, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And He'll put a yoke of iron on your neck until He has destroyed you." Because in the midst of abundance, you didn't celebrate and thank God and praise Him and feast to the glory of His name. Therefore, He's going to send famine and hunger and nakedness your way. God expected Israel, in other words, to respond to His kindness with praise, with feasting, with rejoicing. And consequently, throughout Scripture, God's salvation is portrayed in terms of feasting. Consider the number of times that Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a feast. In Matthew 22, He says, "The kingdom of God is like a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." In Luke chapter 14, He says, "The kingdom of God is like a man who invited his friends to a great supper." Paul likewise describes the Christian life as celebrating the feast, right? In 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "Indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice, and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And you know that Revelation describes the goal of human history as coming to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that which the Lord's Supper anticipates. You see, what all of this indicates is that a central theme of living for God is feasting to the glory of His name. God has saved us. How can we do anything but feast? And at the very least, right, this is to characterize our approach to Sunday. Jude refers to Lord's Day gatherings as love feasts. The Lord's Supper is itself an invitation to feast. God sets Christ before us each Lord's Day in the Word of God, in the bread, and in the wine. But all of this, right, it not only points, not only should characterize our approach to the Lord's Day in our homes and in coming to worship. It also points to the necessity of extra-biblical feasting. If we really understand the gospel, then we will feast. Particularly, again, if we've understood the incarnation, then we will feast. In the birth of Christ, God begins fulfilling His promise to rescue the world from sin and Satan and death. Jesus takes on human flesh, is born as one of us, born to save us and to rule and reign over us. And so, when He's born, what happens? Celebration, joy, singing, praise. John the Baptist leaps in his mother's womb. Elizabeth sings. Mary sings. Zechariah sings. The angels sing. The shepherds praise God. Simeon blesses God. It's all over the place. They can't contain themselves. Feasting, therefore, is a central element of Christian piety. But it doesn't follow from that, that just because we're feasting, that we're being obedient. Remember the qualification that the Second Helvetic Confession added at the beginning of its declaration. It said, moreover, if the churches do in Christian liberty religiously celebrate the memory of the Lord's nativity, we do very well approve of it. Right? If we religiously celebrate it, righteously, in a godly manner, celebrate it. What that adverb reminds us is that there are biblical parameters for feasting. In fact, right, it's the unbiblical abuse of feasting that destroys feasting. It destroys joy. It destroys celebration. But it's that unbiblical abuse of feasting that has led many Christians to oppose feasting altogether. But that makes no more sense than to oppose marriage because there are adulterers and adulteresses in the world, right? Or to oppose eating because there are gluttons. See, the world tends to think that it has a corner market on feasting. But what God reveals in His Word is that it's just not the case. Indeed, the manner in which the world frequently feasts is the surest means of destroying true feasting rather than perpetuating it generation after generation. Biblical feasting brings no regrets, no sorrow. It brings only the pain of the awareness that we're not at the consummation yet, because you can't celebrate all the time. Right? But one day we shall. So as we prepare to celebrate, consider some wisdom given to us by the Word of God. What is it that characterizes unbiblical feasting? Right? This is what the world calls feasting, but it's not really feasting. Consider a few things. Romans chapter 13, Paul identifies unbiblical feasting by describing it in terms of revelry and carousing. This is sometimes the world thinks, oh, revelry, carousing, immorality, that's true feasting. Paul says this isn't true feasting. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, he says to us, do this, knowing that the time knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, and the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Says you want to know what unbiblical feasting looks like. Okay. It looks like revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lust, strife, and envy. That's what unbiblical feasting looks like. Kids, unbiblical feasting looks like envying the gifts that your siblings are getting or that your friends are getting. Why can't I have that? That's unbiblical feasting. Secondly, unbiblical feasting is characterized by striving for glory from men and abusing the poor. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus, in the hearing of all the people, said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." They use their feasting to abuse others. They seek for glory from men and not the glory that comes from God. Thirdly, unbiblical feasting. If you look at Proverbs chapter 23, this is a very common passage used to exhort us against drunkenness very appropriately. But notice the introduction to the warning against drunkenness. In Proverbs chapter 23, beginning at verse 29, notice the questions that are asked at the beginning of this. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Right? Those are all, those are the that's the fruit of unbiblical feasting. It's the fruit of unbiblical feasting. Woe, sorrow, contentions, complaints, wounds without cause, redness of eyes. It's those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. But Solomon wants us to understand in our bones, look, unbiblical feasting brings strife, frustration, complaining, and woe. Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. Better a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. So, right, as parents, if you're out there preparing for the Christmas holidays, as children preparing for the Christmas holidays, we're exhorted, right, to beware of the snares of the evil one. This is a time for rejoicing. It's a time for thanksgiving. So what are the opposites of that? Strife, bickering with one another, complaining against one another, complaining about what we've been given, complaining that we don't have as much as our neighbor, complaining that we don't have enough money to spend on this or that, grasping, envying, drunkenness, revelry, right? Those are the things that will destroy feasting in the end. Those are the things to guard against, right? So if you're out there buying all kinds of presents and you are absolutely miserable in the midst of it, don't do it. Go buy presents. I love presents, okay? But if you are so ragged that your home is characterized by strife rather than joy, you're missing it. You're missing it. The buying of presents is to be an expression of thankfulness, of joy, of delight, of, God, you've been so good. You've rescued us. That's worldliness at Christmas. The problem is not giving gifts. The problem isn't buying gifts. That's not worldliness. The problem is strife and envy and drunkenness and revelry and seeking glory from men rather than seeking the honor of God. So what characterizes biblical feasting? Well, what do we see in Luke? What types of things characterize biblical feasting? First, song and poetry. We love Christmas hymns. At least I do. Right? I trust you do. Okay? This is great poetry that's been handed down to us by our fathers and our mothers to sing and to rejoice and to sing together, to get together and sing Christmas carols and things like that. We have the Magnificat of Mary, the Benedictus of Zacharias in here, the Gloria of the angels, the Nunc Dimittis of Simeon. All this, in all these songs, we have this astounding mingling of Scripture, right, Old Covenant Scripture, and of God's new redemptive work in Christ. And our best hymns and songs and carols reflect that kind of meditation on the glory of God's revelation in Christ. So sing together. That's a great thing to do when you feast. Secondly, feasting, biblical feasting, is characterized by choice food and aged wine. In Isaiah chapter 25, a passage that I read at least once every Christmas time, as you know. In Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, Isaiah is anticipating the redemption that the Lord will achieve, the redemption that he has achieved in Christ. And here is the picture of that. It says, in this mountain, Mount Zion, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast. Notice that for all people, that theme that comes across throughout the incarnation narratives, right? That Jesus has been manifested for all people. He's made for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he'll destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Right? This is why. What was the first of Jesus' miracles? It was a wedding at Cana, right? Where he turns water into wine. And it wasn't grape juice, okay? It wasn't grape juice. Good grief. It was wine, okay? It was good stuff, okay? Wine is not the problem. Drunkenness is a sin. Wine is not. So, sing, rejoice, eat good food, and invite me over. And have good wine. Okay, and finally, right, feasting, biblical feasting is not like the scribes and Pharisees who feasted on the backs of the poor. Biblical feasting shows mercy and generosity. It gives and gives again. Right? Remember that in Esther with the Feast of Purim, when God rescued our fathers, we read it We read it last week, but it's such a great narrative. In Esther chapter 9, where they establish the Feast of Purim, says that in verse 22, that they celebrated these as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. It's a time for celebrating God's goodness by sharing the goodness that God has bestowed upon us with our friends, with the poor, with one another. We've been given much, and so we're to give in turn. When our fathers returned to the land of Israel following the Babylonian captivity, first under Joshua and Zerubbabel, and then later under Ezra and Nehemiah, they composed songs to celebrate God's merciful deliverance of them. God had showered his mercy upon them, and so they sang songs of gratitude to him. And several of these psalms of praise, praising God for his redemptive grace, made it into the Psalter. And so I'd like to close with Psalm 126 this morning. This is a psalm of ascents. I think I put it in your handout. It says, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Right? When on our way back, we were so overwhelmed by God's kindness. It was like we were in a dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. And they said among the nations, right? Even the unbelievers sing our songs at Christmas. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. And so then it calls, right? So, Lord, we are thankful. So do it again, right? Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Isn't that a great song? Even as God was merciful to our fathers to rescue them from their exile in Babylon, so he's been even more merciful to all the nations of the earth, sending his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue us from our exile in sin and death, to rescue us from our darkness and our ignorance. And here on Mount Zion, he's spreading a feast for all the nations of the earth, a feast of bread and wine that invites us to partake of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so let me urge you all, if you are not yet part of his people, join us that you may join the feast. Confess Christ. This Advent and Christmas, let us truly celebrate with song and with poetry, with good food and good wine, with giving of presents and help to the poor. And let us begin here at the table to which the Lord invites us.